Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Tonight we talk about evil. Now, when I hear that word, I think about, well, probably the second darkest moment in the book of Genesis, after the fall into sin, of course, and not too far after the fall into sin. God is thinking about this creation, and in particular, the race of mankind he has put on the earth. And he observes that man's inclinations, the inclinations of his heart, are only evil all the time. That's God's judgment of the inclinations of our hearts. How is it today that many, and some even Christians, are willing to deny the existence of objective evil in the world? We're going to talk about that tonight on Issues Etc. Oz Guinness is our guest. He's a regular on the program, a former visiting fellow for the Brookings Institute. He's a frequent speaker and seminar leader at political and business conferences and author of several books, including his latest, Unspeakable, Facing Up to Evil in an Age of Genocide and Terror. Oz, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, thank you. My pleasure to be back with you.
You have personal childhood experience with evil of some of the most extreme kind. You were raised in China. Tell us your story.
Well, I only put that into the book because a lot of people speak abstractly about evil, and I had the privilege of parents who had a deep faith, but with that, a deep realism. And they were married during the Japanese invasion of China, and there were three armies fighting, the Japanese from one side, the communists from another, and the nationalists from the third side. And so it was a terrible time in which 20 million died under the Japanese invasion. And then we lived through a famine when I was very, very small, in which 5 million died in 3 months, sadly including my two brothers. And then after that, after World War II, we moved to Nanjing, which had just experienced the terrible rape of Nanking, often considered the worst atrocity in the 20th century in terms of brutality. And then I remember as an 8-year-old, 9-year-old, witnessing the climax of the Maoist revolution. So my first 10 years saw an awful lot of evil and suffering, and my parents gave me a clear-eyed realism about the biblical view of evil.
There are many today who would say that evil is, the term, the concept, is all relative. It's in the eye of the beholder. A common phrase we hear nowadays in this age of terrorism is, well, one man's terrorist is another man's martyr or another man's freedom fighter. How do you respond to this?
Well, there are various reasons why many Americans, or many Westerners, you might say, have a very weak or hesitant view of evil. I mean, going a long way back to the 18th century, the whole Enlightenment idea of progress and progressivism, the idea that we're getting better and better. Or more recently, 1950s movements like the Pollyannaism, you know, just plaster the world with rainbows and smiley buttons, and this is the happy view of life. Or more recently, postmodernism, the idea there's nothing absolute, no grand narratives are true, everything's relative to the culture you come from, and so on. That's behind the particular statement that you made. So many Americans affected with these movements at one level or another have a terribly hesitant view of evil. But the simple fact is, when people either face directly or read about or watch real evil, the enormity of it is such that one of the responses is that they suspend relativism. It simply doesn't work. You just know instinctively, automatically, that something is absolutely dead wrong.
Now, it strikes me that what you just said there, people are willing to suspend their relativism when they come face to face with real objective evil. And then the next day, say, they see evil on Monday, but on Tuesday morning, they're right back to being a relativist.
Well, they are again, because that's deeply in our culture. I mean, the two strongest movements in the last 20 years are multiculturalism and postmodernism, both of which have a sort of relativistic view of truth. So, again, face-to-face with evil, many people suspend that relativism and have to face up to real evil, and I have stories of that in the book. But on the other hand, our culture goes the other way. So when 9/11 happened, most people agreed with the president. We have seen the face of evil. But it was extraordinary how many of the academics and educated elites shilly-shallied and equivocated all over the place rather than admit this was blunt, plain evil.
You write that we are not likely to see a major rethinking of evil and suffering today. Why is that?
Well, we're seeing a massive amount of evil, not, I would argue, because we are more evil, but simply we're more modern, and the modern world has reinforced evil. But we won't actually face up to this in a deep way until there's a profound spiritual reformation and a change of worldviews, one that really acknowledges the presence of evil and sin. Now, obviously, the biblical worldview, which was also the worldview of most of the framers, the whole notion of the separation of powers, was because of the abuse of power, because of the capacity for evil. But the idea that human beings have that capacity and bent towards evil, and the biblical idea of sin is that that isn't just something abstract and universal and sort of generic out there. It is localized in each of our hearts, and that's what sin is. It's not just there is evil, but I have my evil in me, and that's my sin.
So I started by talking about God's observation very early after creation and the fall of the inclinations of man's heart being only evil all the time. Of course, the story that follows thereupon is the flood and the destruction of all living things save eight people, Noah and his family, in the ark. God isn't simply making a general commentary on a very, very corrupt civilization prior to the flood?
No, on human nature itself. But thank God for the ending of that story and the covenant, which shows God's grace. And I'm sad that in America today, the rainbow, which is the symbol of that wonderful, reassuring covenant, has become a sort of rather trivialized New Age symbol rather than the profound thing that it is. But the mistake that some Christians make is that they take a notion like total depravity, which comes out of the Reform movement, and they see it that human beings are only evil. And total depravity actually means that the reach of the potential of evil touches everything. It doesn't mean we're only and all and nothing else but evil. Because obviously human beings have a ruined glory. They're still made in the image of God, and the beauty of love or the brilliance of the power to communicate and all sorts of things are part of the evidence of the image of God, which may be ruined but is still in us strongly. So you have a dignity to humans as well as the depravity in humans.
Just a moment ago, you said that we are no more evil than we used to be, but the modern world has reinforced evil. How so, us?
Well, you could take various examples, but the simple fact is we've just finished the most murderous century in all human history. Something like 1/3 of a billion human beings killed by fellow human beings. And take Auschwitz as a symbol of all the rest of the terrible atrocities. Now, that raises the question, are we more evil? I don't think so. We're still sinners as we've always been. But the modern world makes us more capable of the evil that's in us all along. So just take the fact that the modern world reinforces evil in the sense that all the modern processes, take Auschwitz. Many people have analyzed Auschwitz, the way that it was really a mass form of industrialized killing. The trouble is that people then comfort ourselves today and say, well, that was back in the 30s and those dreadful Germans and so on. But take globalization today, our capacity to communicate instantly and simultaneously anywhere in the world. It not only creates enormous capacity for good business, it also creates an enormous capacity for illicit business. So you can see globalization has created what might be called a perfect storm of evil. The capacity and the demand for evil today has created, say, human trafficking. So there are more slaves now than there were at the height of the Mid-Atlantic Passage. And it's not just in Asia or Africa where the trafficking takes place. You take, say, criminality on the internet with pedophilia. Most of the customers of the worst of pedophilia in the world are Americans. And startlingly, half of them are women. And we've got to face up to the fact that evil is not back then or over there in other continents or other periods in history. It's here right in America. And sadly, you look at pornography, it's in many churches and among many pastors.
Oz Guinness is our guest. We're talking tonight about evil. He's a former visiting fellow for the Brookings Institute, a frequent speaker and seminar leader at political and business conferences. He has authored many books, including his latest, Unspeakable, Facing Up to Evil in an Age of Genocide and Terror. When we come back from this break, a question raised by his last answer. Here in America, we have a very insulated view of many things. Does that also include an insulated view of evil? Perhaps in labeling evil for what it is, we've gone a step further than we should have, and simply concluded, we are good, they, whoever they might be, are evil, and so do we ignore the fact that the 20th century, with American expansion, has been a great boon to many, but also, as Oz said, one of the most murderous and bloody centuries in human history. We'll talk about that when we come back from this break. We're talking about evil tonight on Issues Etc. Oz Guinness is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support during the challenging summer months.
Oz, a question raised by your last answer is about the American perspective. Many people, I think, Americans, if you were to ask them about the 20th century, would put the emphasis upon the real realization of the American dream for the 20th century, the great advances made, America going from being one among many nations to the sole world superpower left over. They would not read the 20th century as the bloodiest century in human history. Are we insulated from this? And if so, how so?
Well, back up a bit, Todd. Behind much of modern evil are two very simple-to-say ideas. One, the worst, is utopianism. Those who say there's no evil and they're only good often try and remake the world in their own image, and most of the worst evils were done by utopians. The supreme example is Mao Zedong. His incredibly cruel carelessness, because he believed he was totally remaking China as an artist from a blank page. But second to utopianism is what's called dualism. Those who divide the world into good and bad and free, enslaved, and so on. And the trouble is, that's partly right, the trouble is if we think we're good and the others are bad, we will see ourselves as only good and everything we do in the name of good is okay. And it's the more moral nations, say the English, my nation, or the Americans, who believe in virtue, who fall for this idea of dualism, whereas nations like the Italians and the French, who are much more cynical, aren't usually dualists. But you can see traces of that, for instance, some of the explanation of the abuse of detainees in Iraq. Well, we're fighting for freedom, so we can't be coercive. Well, of course we can, because we're sinners too. And I think the world reaction to Abu Ghraib and the treatment of some of the detainees at Guantanamo Bay has been shock and revulsion at a nation that once was distinctly different and really drew a line with torture and so on, and now seems to equivocate about it in the name of power because we're fighting evil men. But we've got to be careful. We who fight evil are well capable of evil ourselves, and remember Mi Lai and so on.
So our problems in our insulation from the view of evil, both past and present, is that while we rightly believe in virtue and vice, we tend to assign virtue to ourselves and vice to everyone else.
That's right. And we forget, you know, one of the first steps in a Christian response to evil is realism and responsibility. I, too, have the potential and the capacity. And you remember Solzhenitsyn's great line from the Gulag Archipelago, the line between good and evil doesn't run down between nations or between classes. It runs through every single human heart. And that's a very biblical idea. Or the famous story of G.K. Chesterton, the journalist who was asked along with other intellectuals by the London Times, what was wrong with the world? And several of them wrote back long essay answers, and Chesterton sent back a postcard with two words, I am. And that's Christian realism. Any of us who fight evil, and we must, we're against all the evils of the world, but we've got to recognize we do it humbly. There but for the grace of God go us.
You say that real evil, when someone is able to see it clear-eyed, raises a series of questions, beginning with the question, why me? Talk about that, Oz.
Well, the three basic questions it raises, why me, where's God, and how can I stand it? But why me? Suddenly, life which seems so ordered, you know, we love standing on terra firma, you can trust it, rest on it, and so on. Suddenly, something happens, and life seems a terrible lottery. Three soldiers go over the brow of the hill, two are shot dead instantly, and the third survives. Why him? Why not him? You know, Solzhenitsyn, 3 weeks from cancer, he lived. Millions around him died. My two brothers in the famine died. I lived. And so it goes on. And when things hit us like that, life suddenly feels irrational and outrageously wrong and almost like a game of Russian roulette. Why me? Why not me?
That kind of raises the second question. For fear of living in an entirely chaotic universe where evil strikes at caprice, at random, the question is raised, where is God? Talk about that one.
No, you're right. The thing is, something is so irrational or so outrageously wrong, there's no way you can explain it in terms of justice and reason. So someone must be held responsible for this violation. So we want to pass the buck. But finally, no human being can take responsibility for it all. So even those who don't believe in God accuse God at times like this. And there are many examples of skepticism and unbelief crying out in real anguish. If there's a God, said Baudelaire, he's the devil. You know, the only excuse for God, Stendhal, a French writer, said, is he doesn't exist. That even skeptics blame God, in whom they don't believe, in that passionate search to hold someone or something responsible for evil. And of course, that isn't just a cry of skepticism. Our Lord himself is the supreme cry of faith in anguish. My God, why have you abandoned me? And many believers have felt the same thing down the centuries.
What's the difference between the proper Christian framing of that question, as Christ does from the cross, and the kind of attempt to defend God from the question that many Christians engage in?
Well, I think we've got to face the fact that our first response is instinctively, almost irrepressibly, are to ask that question. Now, we go on to the full reassurances, as I call them, the full reassurances of a biblical answer to evil. And that gives us answers. But there's no question we're like other human beings. And we, too, say, why me? Where's God? How can I stand it? We don't escape those questions because we're believers. Even our Lord didn't escape them.
With only a minute here before we have to go to our next break, Oz, Luther has his own personal struggles with these kind of things early in his life, and then as his theology grows influenced by the gospel message, he develops or really expands upon what Scripture presents as a theology of the cross. Where is God? He's at the cross. That really becomes the ultimate answer to that question. Your thoughts on that with only a minute?
Well, that to me is the second, not the first, but the second of the great reassurances. No other God has wounds. And when you look at the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, or our Lord on the cross, you see, however far we deep down we go, our Lord has gone deeper still to reach us. And that is so amazing and so wonderful that he understands and has gone to the lengths like that in order to reach us. And so he's not a heartless, abstract, distant, uncaring God. He cares. He comes.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a tax-deductible donation to Issues Etc. today.
Oz Guinness is our guest. We're talking about evil. Oz, there's another question, the third and final question you say that is raised when people see evil for what it is, and that is, how can I stand it? What is this question about?
Well, on the surface, that third question seems the most practical because people want to hang in through a day of suffering or a night of suffering, whatever it is. And that is very practical. And as Nietzsche said, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. other words, if you know why, you can hang on through. But if you think of that, that's the reason why that is a very practical question, but it's also the most deeply philosophical, because you need to know why in order to have the how to hang on in. And the fact is that the worst suffering we ever face makes us dig down most deeply to what it is we believe and why we believe, and only those who have an answer there can hang on. And if you look at the stories at Auschwitz, one of the most sobering things is that the smart intellectuals, most of whom are atheists, finally didn't have a why, and they weren't able to bear the how. And the number of intellectual atheists after Auschwitz who took their lives is really very tragic. Primo Levi, Jean Emery, Bruno Bettelheim, and others. And the fact is that they had no why, so they simply couldn't hang on.
What is the Christian answer to that question, how can I stand it, given the fact that God doesn't always, in specific cases, answer the question why? What is the Christian response to how can I stand it?
Well, we don't know the answer to every specific why. Back up again, Todd. You know, the attack on the church and on faith ever since, you know, the early philosophers is what's called the trilemma. A dilemma has two horns, a trilemma three. And people have said, right down to David Hume and modern skeptical philosophers, you know, is evil all really evil? Is God truly all good? And is God truly all powerful? They say you can't hold all three together. Now, the temptation is just to relax one of them. Evil isn't that evil, but of course it is. Well, they say, well, God isn't all quite good, but that, of course, would undermine all trust altogether if there's any shadow of doubt over the Lord. Then the third one, the most common one, well, maybe evil is evil, God really is all good, but he's not up to it. And that's the answer of Rabbi Kushner. You know, God isn't all powerful. But there's a biblical answer to each of those. The first, evil is all evil, but it should have been otherwise, and it brings in the whole idea of the fall. The third one is the one you're referring to. God is in control, but as the resistance leader, he knows what he's doing. We've got to trust, even when we don't know what he's doing. So we know why we trust God, but we don't always know why he's doing what he's doing in particular cases, and so on. And I've unpacked that in one of the chapters.
So that brings us back
to the parable of the resistance leader.
That brings us back to the theology of the cross, which is sometimes the only answer to the why, and therefore the answer to how I can stand it in the dark night of the soul, is what Christ in human flesh endured for us sinners at the cross.
I agree with you totally, but I wouldn't say the only answer, because the third one is a very important answer, too. So, yes, you're absolutely right, though, in the cross. There's the wonderful story of Dostoevsky and his search for faith. And one day he stood 3 hours in Switzerland in front of the painting of Jesus descending from the cross after the crucifixion. And at the end of it, he remarked famously, "I do not know the answer to the problem of evil, but I do know love." And that, of course, is the importance of the cross, as you were saying with Martin Luther. No other God has wounds. We can never go so low, but our Lord has not gone lower still to reach us. But don't forget the third answer, the third reassurance. The resistance leader knows what he's doing. And one day we'll know too.
And he has promised that the resistance is not interminable.
Oh, that's right. In other words, as C.S. Lewis says, the moment we're in enemy-occupied territory. We're inside the resistance against the Nazis, as it were, but we're talking about sin. But the day is coming when victory will come, and then the codes will be broken, God will explain everything, and things that looked as if they had no reason, were utterly awful, without any redeeming purpose at all, we'll then see the purpose of God in all this. But we're that side of it, so we mustn't draw conclusions, and part of the whole point of Job is that Job's comforters were wrong. They said why when they didn't know, and the Lord tells them they were not only cruel, they were wrong. And he rebukes them roundly. So we shouldn't be so pious that when we see friends suffer or we suffer, we tell our friends why, oh, God means this for that in your life. Now, often we simply don't know. But we've got to encourage them to hang on and trust God until the day comes when he will tell us why.
So given American evangelicalism's discomfort with tension, with paradox in life, Is it any wonder to you, Os, that they have softened the message of sin, of evil, that they present a picture of the Christian life popularly as one as free from evil as could possibly be, almost that utopia?
Yeah, I'm afraid modern American evangelicalism has been shaped by many forces, which include consumerism. So we're always trying to preach the gospel in the way that's most palatable, most saleable to the so-called consumer who's the modern seeker. And we've watered down and diluted so much of the gospel, and this is absolutely tragic. And I was watching a television evangelist yesterday, and it was just a horrendous trivialization of the gospel. And sadly, this is true about much of evangelicalism. In the last break, you talked about great preaching. There's only one thing that marks great preaching. It is preaching of the Word of God. And that's what's desperately lacking in American evangelicalism today. We're relying on all sorts of things.
Talk about the relationship between freedom and evil. You say that there is a tilt in freedom toward evil, given our fallen state.
Well, for me, that's the first of the reassurances. Because of our freedom and our responsibility, we've chosen against God. And so the world as we see it today is not, as the humanists or the Hindus believe, the world as it should be. The world as we see it today is not what it was supposed to be. It should have been otherwise. And there's a huge clash between creation as God created it and our present human existence as we're living it. And the difference is the difference between creation and the fall. So we've got to take that deeply into account. And for me, that's one of the glorious differences between the Christian faith and all other faiths. In other faiths, the problem is sort of natural to the world. You know, as Samuel Beckett said, existence is the error. Well, that's a terribly defeatist, resigned, futile view of life. For the Christian, what is today is not what it was supposed to be. And so there's a chance of it being made something else once again. And I love that about the gospel.
The political impulse is to say if we can bring the best form of government yet devised on the planet, although it's still pretty bad in and of itself, it's the best there is, to as many people as possible, democracy and constitutional representation and things like that, then we can mitigate the effects of evil in the world. What do you make of that hope?
Well, every nation tends to idolize what is its greatest ideal. And America's greatest ideal is freedom. And America's temptation is to idolize freedom. And there's a great deal of idolatry of freedom floating around today. I'm afraid even the president sounds like that sometimes. So I remember listening to a Middle Eastern ambassador who said, every time the president says freedom, I see license. And the fact is, freedom, wonderful though it is, usually, in fact always, undermines itself. Either it spins down towards permissiveness, which much American freedom is doing, or it gets so privileged it wants to be secure, and it concentrates so much on security that it loses freedom. And that's one of our dangers today, post-9/11. And the third way that freedom undermines itself is it acts in ways that contradict freedom. And that, to me, is the concern for, you know, the abuses at Abu Ghraib and so on. In other words, Americans dare not idolize freedom. It is a gift of God, and if it's put in the place of God, God will destroy it.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss Christianity and postmodern culture. Dr. David Wells of Gordon-Conwell Seminary will be our guest. What's the danger of the church placing a premium on marketing rather than the truth? How has our relativistic, individualistic, our therapeutic culture influenced the Christian church? And how should the church confess Christ in today's postmodern context? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. Dr. David Wells will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of the month of January, just check out our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. And while you're there, be sure to read an excerpt from our guest in this hour, Os Guinness, his new book, Unspeakable. It's there at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. You'll find that right on the left-hand side of the homepage, issuesetc.org. When we come back, 10 more minutes with Os on evil. Os Guinness is a former visiting fellow for the Brookings Institute. He's a frequent speaker and seminar leader at political and business conferences. And he's author of several books, including his latest, Unspeakable, Facing Up to Evil in an Age of Genocide and Terror. We're going to turn to some political solutions and then to the real solution to evil as we continue our conversation with Os Guinness. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Like what you hear? Please support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution today.
Oz, is there a political solution to evil? Is there a best political path that everyone should be taking when it comes to at least ameliorating the effects of evil or its outbreak?
Well, as citizens in a democratic society, we're all responsible to engage in society, including politics. But with a Christian biblical view of reality, we don't expect a solution by politics alone. And while one danger in much of the faith today is it's overly privatized, it's privately engaging, publicly relevant, another danger is it's overly politicized. And for instance, I would argue that it's a tragedy when pastors, as many of the religious right pastors have done, abandon their primary calling, which is preaching the word, for political engagement, because they'll have no solution, and they're actually being unfaithful to their primary calling. If you look in the Old Testament, the prophets were more important than the kings. And the fact is today, many in the Christian right have abandoned their calling, which is to preach the word. If you go back, say, Tocqueville in 1831, he comments that the American pastors didn't get involved in politics. Now, the fact is they didn't need to. They were preaching the word to their congregation. The people of God were involved in politics, so the influence of the pastors was indirect and all the more powerful for that. And too many modern Christian right pastors have abandoned the preaching of the word basically for political action, and they'll just be terribly disappointed as well as disloyal to the word.
You have said in previous conversations that you fear a political backlash against evangelical Christianity after the present Bush administration. What do you mean by that?
Well, let me be clear. If you look at the difference between the U.S. and Europe, Europe is very secular, and there's a direct relationship between today's secularity and yesterday's corrupt state churches. When the church and state got too close, there was a backlash. For instance, the French Revolution. We want to strangle the last king with the guts of the last priest. And France has been very heavily secular since then. That never happened, as Tocqueville pointed out, in America. As he said with some surprise as a Catholic in 1831, in America, the spirit of religion and the spirit of liberty go hand in hand, whereas in France, they go in opposite directions. So you've had generally a very congenial attitude towards religion in public life, religion of any sort, as Eisenhower said, until the rise of the religious right and the last generation culture warring. Now, because of the close tie-in between the Christian right and George Bush's election, and the unwisdom sometime of each of those two parties, what you have in educated circles and in much of the world is the most vehement backlash against the Christian faith ever seen in American history. And that's going to be very, very fateful. We need to put distance between ourselves as the Christian church and politics. We're engaged, yes, but we're independent of party. The church is not the Republican Party at prayer or the Democratic Party at prayer.
Some are going to hear you saying that advocating Christian quietism. Is that what you're doing, Oz?
Not at all. Not at all. Pastors should be preaching the Word of God for all their worth, as faithfully and as sacrificially as the prophets did. So the people of God are engaged. We dare not be. As I said, there are two extremes. One is politicization. I address that. The other is, I mentioned briefly, privatization, quietism, making the gospel privately engaging, publicly relevant. Every one of us should be involved in our callings in life, whether we're high school teachers or mothers or computer scientists or senators or astronauts, whatever it is. We should be involved as salt and light in the whole of our lives for Christ. We're not quietists, but we shouldn't politicize the gospel.
In the last few minutes here, Oz, let's talk about how Christianity, the Christian worldview to the Christian faith, and the church as the prophetic voice in the world offers the best answer to the problem of evil, as opposed to those being offered by other worldviews or other religions?
Well, as so often, you've got three great families of faiths, and I think the other two are woefully inadequate. So the first great family of faiths is the Eastern, Hinduism, Buddhism, and so on. And basically there, and this is very, very brief, you have a very great realism about evil in the world, what Gautama Buddha called affliction or dukkha. But what you have is a very drastic answer. There is no answer in this world or any vision of a redeemed humanity or restored world. There's only renunciation, retreat, nirvana, the great deathless lake of extinction. You know, the second great family is humanism, atheism, agnosticism, naturalism, and so on. Again, you have a remarkable realism about evil in the world. Read Camus' The Plague. But while the humanist, the atheist, fights evil for all his worth, because evil is natural to the world, there's no way you can have any hope of overcoming it. And so as Camus' Dr. Rieu, who fights the plague, as he admits in the evening, he's facing, quote, never-ending defeat. And the great atheists like Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, and people like this were fundamentally sometimes brave, but often very bleak because of the pessimism and futility of their worldview. There is no answer like the biblical answer. And Jews and Christians are very, very close here. The idea the world should have been otherwise. It's not natural. No other God has wounds. And the resistance leader who's going to win the war one day, he knows what he's doing and why.
I'm wondering about the person of Christ and what we can glean from the Gospels of Jesus' view of evil in the world. He strikes me as the ultimate realist, a term you've used several times here. 1 minute to respond, finally, Oz.
Well, I think the amazing thing about our Lord, he enters not as a great captain, not as a conqueror of history. But as Isaiah prophesies, he's not going to shout in the streets. He's not going to break bruised reeds. And he will take evil to himself to the point of being hideously tortured and disfigured in order to take our sin on him when he was sinless. And that, of course, is supremely our Lord, a suffering servant, a very different sort of Messiah. And so Constantine was terribly wrong, and many of those who fight politically with the weapons of politics are terribly wrong. And we need to go back and to preach and practice the way of the cross.
Oz Guinness is a former visiting fellow for the Brookings Institute. He is a frequent speaker and seminar leader at political and business conferences and author of several books, including his latest, Unspeakable, Facing Up to Evil in an Age of Genocide and Terror. It is always a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
Well, consider Christ for a moment, the ultimate realist, sinless. No stain of evil in him whatsoever. Completely good in every respect. As good as God is himself because he is God himself. And yet no Pollyanna when he enters into human flesh and engages the evil of this world. No utopian. He does not propose any political solution. He avoids doing so. He does not upbraid his disciples and those who had listened to him on how if they only improved society, they would improve their own lot and everyone else's. No, there's no social solution either. He is the solution in one person, the ultimate answer to evil. And he does it by engaging evil with his eyes wide open and his arms spread out on a cross. That's where God, though not the author of evil, in no way to blame for what we have wrought in this world, answers evil in the person and in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified for us, the authors of evil, the ones who have done so much and continue to do so much to harm ourselves and our neighbors and disobey God. That is what Jesus is answering thoroughly, completely, and finally, when he bears our sins in his body at the cross. And he cries out, as we do, in the face of that evil, with his eyes wide open, "Why have you forsaken me?" Well, the answer is clear. Because the God who sent him into the world as his Son and Mary's Son loves us sinners and will, at the cost of his Son's life, save us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
If you appreciate this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months.